On behalf of the trustees and faculty of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies, I welcome our guest preacher for this evening. MWS 601 professor, Dr. Emily A. Vermilia, is the pastor of worship arts and ministry development at College Wesleyan Church in Marion, Indiana, and an adjunct professor of worship at Indiana Wesleyan University. Dr. Vermilia earned her Bachelor of Arts degree in Communication Arts at Indiana Wesleyan University and her Master of Worship Studies at the Institute for Worship Studies in 2009. She went on to complete the Doctor of Worship Studies degree in 2012, also at the Institute for Worship Studies. Dr. Vermilia writes that she is excited and grateful to use her experience in local church worship ministry and familiarity with equipping and mentoring worship leaders to serve the IWS community. She and her husband Jim have two children, Silas and Ainsley, and they live in Marion, Indiana. It is an honor to welcome Dr. Emily Vermilia to the pulpit of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies.
Good evening. Will you join me in prayer? O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and in love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Love your enemies. The first will be last. Turn the other cheek. Don't worry about anything. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Rejoice when you are persecuted. We'll begin tonight by allowing me to state the obvious. Jesus taught difficult things. Let's face it, Scripture is filled with passages that throughout the centuries people have debated and agonized over, attempting to figure out their meanings. When I was in college, I was a dorm chaplain where it was my responsibility to provide weekly devotions for the girls who lived on my floor. My supervisor, the campus pastor, thought it would be a good idea to place a drop box of sorts on each dorm floor and have us invite students to inquire about certain passages of Scripture that they were struggling with or finding difficult to understand. I'm not real sure how seriously the girls on my floor took this assignment, but I knew I was in trouble when in the first week the suggestions included exploring the meaning of the passage from 2 Kings where Elijah is chided by a group of children being called the ever horrible name of Baldy, which apparently really ticked him off because he called down a curse upon them and immediately two bears jumped out of the forest and mauled them to death. Then there was the request to discuss the issue of the Nephilim mentioned in Genesis 6, who they were and where they came from. There was the person who wrote in asking me to help them understand the final verse of Psalm 137, which reads, "Happy is the one who seizes your babies and dashes them against the rocks." Another person asked me if Jesus was telling us to commend dishonesty after reading the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16. And my personal favorite was a request for us to look at 1 Samuel 28 and the story of the witch at Endor and the curious resuscitation of Samuel. Now, while Phyllis Tickle may have been able to make brilliant sense of this story here at an IWS commencement service a few years ago, I wasn't really equipped for the task as a college sophomore. I think on more than one occasion that year, I echoed the words of Jesus' disciples in John chapter 6, saying, "This teaching is very difficult. Who can accept it?" In this account from John, Jesus had in fact just spoken an incredibly difficult teaching. Prior to the verses that we heard in the gospel reading, we find that Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and walked on water, miracles that defied anyone's imagination. Jesus now stood amongst the masses who had been following him, watching him, and sizing him up, attempting to determine if he could possibly be the awaited Messiah. And he tells a group of devout Jews that in order to be delivered, to gain eternal life, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. I'm not going to lie, I'm pretty happy that one didn't show up in the scripture suggestion box that year. Of course, this was a difficult teaching. It was incredibly difficult for anyone to understand, let alone Jews, who suddenly wondered if Jesus was promoting cannibalism or had just generally gone off the deep end. Think about it. Just hours before, Jesus had provided bread, the sustenance and nourishment the crowd needed by multiplying just 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. It had been reminiscent of God providing manna and quail for their ancestors in the desert, the perfect satisfaction of their physical hunger at just the right time and in such a spectacular manner. And it's not like this had been the first of Jesus' actions that had displayed his miraculous abilities. So in verse 30, those following him asked for more concrete evidence of his power, another sign, another feeding, another healing, anything that would continue to fuel their hope that he was the one who had been sent to deliver them. But in his response to their request, Jesus goes where these followers aren't quite ready to go, moving outside the physical realm and into the spiritual, into the mystical even, requiring them to think beyond what they could see or comprehend in their earthly understanding. After all, those who ate the manna and the quail in the desert eventually died. And so Jesus responds to their request for the spectacular by saying that he is the bread of life. Those who will eat his flesh and drink his blood will live forever. This wasn't the kind of thing that this mass who had been following Jesus had bargained for. As N.T. Wright observes, in this proclamation, Jesus is calling his followers to move beyond a one-dimensional understanding of what he is saying and doing, to begin seeing things, what is going on, not only from a worldly perspective, but from a kingdom perspective. On one hand, it's almost impossible for us to comprehend just how difficult this teaching would have been for these followers of Christ. After all, we live on this side of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. We know the rest of the story, and despite our various interpretations of the Eucharist, we can read over this portion of the text with perhaps less shock and awe at Jesus' bold invitation. And yet, regardless of whether or not this particular teaching of Jesus is one or not that you have particularly had to wrestle with, I'm guessing that there are others, and certainly those teachings you struggle to reconcile with the circumstances of your lives and this world. Cancer, infertility, war, famine, unemployment, death. These are certainly difficult things we face and situations we must learn from in our spiritual journeys. And in those moments, those weeks, those months, even those years when we are wrestling with such things, we find ourselves like the 5,000 or more who were following Jesus that day saying, "These are difficult things. Who can accept them?" You see, the question is not, will we encounter hard teachings in the Christian life? Rather, what will we do when we are presented with such difficulties? We have options, you know, and many of these options are clearly demonstrated by the responses of the various disciples who were present for this particular difficult teaching of Jesus that is recalled in John chapter 6. For starters, we sometimes get hung up complaining about the difficult things. We look at them, we size them up, we think through the potential ramifications of them through every lens imaginable, and we moan and we groan about why on earth these difficult things need to exist in the first place. Verse 61 tells us that Jesus was aware that his disciples were grumbling about his teaching. Sure, he might have overheard their bantering with one another, whispering and complaining about how what he was saying didn't make any sense or even sounded heretical. But that passage that Greg just read from John chapter 6, and John tells us earlier in John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus knew what was in each person's heart. He knew what he was saying and that it was very difficult and perhaps more complex than many of them were willing to accept and receive. But Jesus also knew what was yet to come, and he knew that not all who were gathered there at the synagogue at Capernaum that day would be able to continue believing that he and his teachings were of God. So upon hearing their grumbling, Jesus goes on to ask his followers, "Does this offend you?" As if to warn them that if this was troubling, the events to come would be even more so. How often do we know what Jesus has commanded, what he has said about a particular situation or the way we should approach a certain difficulty we face in life, and our response is just grumbling, complaining, whining even, making sure that God knows just how unfair and unjust the situation really is. In these moments when we've chosen to respond to the difficult things in this manner, we're not really accepting or denying what we've been taught or the circumstances we've been dealt. We're just pitching a fit and making sure God knows we don't like whatever the difficult thing is. Love my neighbor? Really? But did you see what he did to me? And do you really expect me to just forgive him and move on without an apology? Wait patiently on the Lord? Sure, in most circumstances, but I'm running out of time here, God, and I'm not getting any younger. I don't understand why you wouldn't want me to have a child. Am I being punished for something? These are difficult teachings. How do we accept them? When I was entering graduate school at the University of Colorado a number of years ago, I remember sitting in the registrar's office and being told that I was required to take a particular course with a particular professor for my very first semester of class. I protested a little, maybe a lot. I didn't want to take that course at that time, and I certainly didn't understand why I had been given this enormous course catalog of options if this is what I was being required to take. The woman working at the desk must have encountered this argument with new students frequently because she sort of half listened to my plea, then removed her glasses, looked me straight in the eye, and said, "Honey, I get it. But every incoming student has to take this class with this professor first. He's our toughest instructor, and he teaches the toughest subject matter, and we use it as a way to weed out the faint of heart." Then, without missing a beat, she put her glasses back on her face, shoved a pen in my hand, put the papers in front of me, and said, "So if you're in, sign here." In every difficult thing, there is a moment of reckoning. A moment where we either to choose to stay where we are and merely continue to grumble, or make a decisive movement in a particular direction. To stay in the wrestling or to walk away. Which is the exact decision that those who had been following Jesus had to make in this account from John. Verse 66 tells us that after hearing Jesus' teaching and grumbling amongst themselves, many of those present turned away and no longer followed him. We have no idea exactly how many of those gathered there that day made such a decision, but we do know it wasn't a small portion of this enormous crowd. Perhaps for some of those, the offense was just too great, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, not to mention Jesus' overt claims that he was the one sent by the Father. So wanting no further part of all this, they simply slipped away, figuring no one would really notice anyway. Others might have been a part of the crowd of grumblers initially, first attempting to figure out what in the world Jesus was talking about, but then having stuck around for a bit, they might have started to try and convince others to leave with them, suddenly moving from being those who were graciously fed by Jesus' earlier provisions to now being skeptics. Unimpressed with his lack of additional tangible proof that he was who he claimed to be. Whatever the case, the decision was made to turn away, not only from this difficult teaching, but from Jesus himself and all that they had witnessed and been privy to leading up to that moment. There was no middle way, no option to accept part of the teaching but leave the rest. To continue grumbling about the bits they didn't like, but stay close and get their fill when Jesus' words and actions were more comfortable and accommodating. Walking away from the difficult teachings of God comes in many forms. We ignore certain scriptures we just don't like or aren't sure we want to understand. We slowly withdraw from situations that feel challenging or like they might require more of us than we really want to invest. We quit. The job, the relationship, the semester, because we're just not sure that this is what we bargained for. Don't get me wrong, there are certainly right and righteous reasons to walk away from certain situations. But those who desert Jesus in this particular account in John seem to only have their inability to see beyond the physical realm as rationale for their departure. So if we're done grumbling and we're not walking away, there's another choice we can make. The choice to stay, to remain in the wrestling with the difficult teaching, with the difficult things. And this was the choice that Peter and the other 11 disciples made in verse 68 through 69. Staying required these 12 to accept the difficulties, whether or not they fully understood them, and trust that the one teaching those hard things would, in time, increase their ability to comprehend the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Can't you just see it? Jesus has just watched this crowd turn away from him, unwilling to accept his hard teaching. A crowd that just the day before was on board and perfectly willing to receive that which he was offering. And the 12 disciples had watched all this go down too, so I imagine them sort of wide-eyed and open-mouthed, apprehensive, standing off to the side of Christ, wondering how he was going to respond to this crowd that was fleeing the scene. And Jesus wastes no time. He turns to them and he just calls the question, "Do you also wish to go away?" These 12 were Jews too, you know. They had witnessed the same miracles and heard the same sermons that everyone else had. They had no more insight or understanding about what Jesus was saying when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood than anyone else did in the crowd that day. And yet Peter responded so differently, saying, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So what made the difference? What caused Peter and the 11 disciples to stay despite their own wrestling with Jesus' difficult teaching? I believe the answer is faith. Not faith that is past tense, stale, or half-hearted, rooted only in yesterday and conditionally based upon whether or not God shows up in some preferred, spectacular manner. Rather, faith that is active, that says, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, today, in this moment, in spite of our circumstances or our questions," this kind of faith empowers us to stay in the wrestling with the hard things, recognizing that God is God, no matter our level of confusion or hardship or disappointment or our present condition. True faith realizes that oftentimes understanding comes subsequent to belief itself, rather than being built upon our own intellect or experience. As Anselm of Canterbury asserted, faith not only welcomes the questions, but also inspires and compels us to inquire more deeply into the difficult things, to continue in the journey, to stay even when others are walking away. In this account, Peter models this kind of faith, faith that is seeking understanding. I believe this kind of faith is a choice. In the original Greek, Peter's words are recorded in the present tense, meaning we have entered a state of belief and knowledge that has continued until the present time. Today, even now, when it is so hard for us to understand and others are turning away. The disciples' faith had been fortified by their relationship with Christ, and it would not be changed even in this moment when so many others became shackled by their inability to receive Christ's teachings as anything other than one-dimensional and certainly more than they were willing to consider. Henry Nouwen gives a beautiful example of such faith in action after observing and studying a group of trapeze artists by the name of the Flying Rodleys over an extended period of time. His regular presence at the troupe's performances led to a budding friendship with one particular pair associated with the group, a flyer and a catcher. In conversing with this duo one day following a performance, the flyer, whose name was Rodley, told Nouwen, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump. How does that work? Nowen asked. The secret, Rodley said, is that the flyer does nothing, and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I simply have to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me into safety. You do nothing? Nowen inquired. Nothing, Rodley repeated. The worst thing a flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. I am not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's job to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them, or he might break mine, and that would be the end of both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust, with outstretched arms, that his catcher will be there for him. Peter's statement of faith in John chapter 6 certainly did not imply that he had no questions or fears, and certainly those would come to light later in Peter's journey with Christ. But in this instance, we see that Peter and the 11 disciples were willing to live with their questions and uncertainties because their faith was in who Jesus was, the Holy One of God, versus what he was or was not doing for them in that moment. This in and of itself is a very difficult thing. To love and follow Christ even when we are unclear as to how he is active in our midst. To trust mid-flight when we are spinning through the air, facing life's difficulties, that Christ awaits us with outstretched arms, ready to catch us and bring us in safely. We've all been there, right? For me, it was 10 years ago when it felt like the rug had been pulled out from underneath my family and what we believed God's plans were for our future. As I struggled to accept the way things were unfolding and reluctantly moved my way through the grumbling stage, attempting to posture myself towards the future unknown, my mother introduced me to the writings of an early 20th century Bohemian Austrian poet, Rainer Maria Rilke, and a specific writing that reminded me that faith is not always the product of understanding, rather the path which often leads us there. Have patience, Rilke wrote, with everything unresolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. Don't search for the answers which could not be given to you now because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps then, someday, far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answers. Faith embraces the difficult things, the difficult teachings, the difficult circumstances of our lives. It stays in the journey, welcoming the questions and believing that ultimately the answers to our questions will be revealed and our understanding will be found in God's perfect timing, whether that be here on earth or in the life to come. It's a curious and wonderful thing when we realize that with each difficult teaching, each difficult circumstance that we encounter in this life lies the possibility of our faith becoming stifled by our grumbling, abandoned by our unwillingness to remain in the wrestling, or an opportunity for our faith to become stronger and more certain as God grants us the grace and will to remain in the journey. May we be people who lean into the difficult teachings of God. May we be people who embrace the questions that come from these teachings and the hard circumstances of our lives. And may our faith lead us and inspire those we shepherd toward a greater understanding of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.